Have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning back to Psalm 51. I say turning back to Psalm 51 because those who were here last Lord's Day evening may remember we were looking at this psalm then, one specific part of the psalm, and I want to come back to the psalm again tonight as we come around the Lord's Word. Psalm 51, and we're going to take time again this evening to read the entire psalm. These are very solemn words, words from David, and as the title indicates, the psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Some of the psalms you have great difficulty trying to find the historical context of. It's hard to know the exact circumstances in which they were written. And sometimes we have to look at number of passages in the Old Testament to find in David's life to find a corresponding circumstance. No such difficulty with Psalm 51. We are given here in the title of the psalm, the context of these words. Nathan has come to him, Nathan the prophet of God. His name means sent, and he was sent by God to David, and he brought a challenging message to him, and as a result of that message from the Lord, David was brought to see his awful sinfulness against the Lord in going into Bathsheba. And David writes the psalm at this time, and therefore these are very solemn words, and we'll take the time to read the entire psalm again tonight. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 19, praying the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. Taking the words of verses 6 and 7 tonight as our text, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Coming tonight to look further at the issue of spiritual recovery. Last time we looked at verse 3, where he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. We looked there at the very important theme of acknowledging our sin. I want to take that a little further tonight. And while we take these verses as our text, I'll not confine my thoughts to those two texts. We'll look at the entire psalm, but we want to look tonight at the essentials in spiritual recovery. The essentials in spiritual recovery, taking Psalm 51 as it is here before us. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let me encourage you tonight to pray, as I pray that the Lord will speak to all of our hearts. We haven't just come to hear a sermon. May it be a message from the Lord to our souls. So as we pray tonight, let me encourage you to pray and pray, Lord, speak to me, for thy servant heareth. It's always a good prayer to pray the Lord would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand his own truth. So may the Lord bless our time tonight around the word. Father in heaven, we come before thee now and we thank thee for thy word that is before us. Lord, we are conscious, at least in some part, how solemn these verses really are. And when we have some idea of the context of them and the seriousness of the issues before David, Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt write these things upon our hearts as well. Thou knowest, Lord, the hearts of all gathered in this service. Thou knowest those who do not know thee as Savior. They've never been to Christ. We ask, Lord, tonight thou would have mercy upon them, that thou would save them. We pray for some of thy children, those who are saved, perhaps who are following afar off tonight, and if truth be told, their hearts are cold. And Lord, we pray that thou will speak to them tonight. And right across the congregation, Lord, whatever the spiritual state of our heart might be, that Lord, thou would have a word in season tonight. Speak to all of our hearts. Let thy word have a mighty impact upon us. Lord, save us from just hearing a sermon or reading words from a psalm, words that we're so familiar with. Lord, open our hearts to this. We pray that the word might be sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, business might be done between us and thee tonight. And thy name will be glorified in the midst of us. Hear and answer prayer. Lord, show thyself strong. Fill me now with thy spirit. Bless in the preaching and the hearing of this word. May Christ have all the honor and the glory. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 51 is the prayer of a backslider who has come to understand something of the awfulness of his sin against God. These are not the words of an actor. These are not polished statements that have been rehearsed for a public performance. They are not textbook phrases that have been adopted and used just to please men. Rather, what we read in Psalm 51 are the heart cries of a broken man. When David first spoke these words, he was facing up to the awful reality of his sin against the Lord. 9 months or so earlier, this man of God had lusted after another man's wife. And in the aftermath of that adultery, he had gone on to have her husband killed so that he could continue with his wicked ways. Now, David's sin at that time in his life had particular aggravations attached to it. For example, he committed these sins despite the innumerable blessings of God. God had enriched David over many years. He had taken him from looking after a few sheep in the wilderness, and he had made him to be the second king of Israel. He had helped him establish the kingdom. He was with him as he fought against the Lord's enemies. He preserved him when Saul had tried to slaughter him. He had brought faithful men to stand alongside him and encourage him. And he would have made him one of the most outstanding leaders the nation would ever know. David could never have argued at this point in his life that he was a disadvantaged man. Quite the opposite. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 8, God reminded him, "I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and give thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things." And when God says those things to David, he's reminding him that he had treated him very liberally. He had enriched him in every way possible, yet despite those blessings, which were all of God's grace, David sinned against God. It was as if those mercies from God counted for nothing with him. He had rebelled or he had revolted against the goodness of God. This man David had shown a shocking spirit of ingratitude. He had sinned in spite of the innumerable blessings of the Lord. And I suggest tonight that we are all guilty of the very same thing. We sin despite a similar bounty of divine blessing. Isn't it true that God has been good to us? Isn't it true that God provides for us, that he has mercies for us every morning, that he has given Christ to be our Savior, our friend, our Redeemer? Isn't it true that in Christ we are blessed beyond measure, that because of Christ we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and he has promised to meet all our needs. And yet what do we do against him? We sin against him. We turn to our own ways. We do what is right in our own eyes. And sometimes we follow afar off. Even though we have been so richly blessed by Jesus Christ, our sins are marked with this aggravation. We sin despite the blessings of God. Furthermore, David sinned in such a way that God was blasphemed. That's the testimony of Nathan, the prophet, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. Remember, Nathan has been sent by God to David to confront him with his sin. And in that exchange between Nathan and David, Nathan tells him, "By this deed, by this sin, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." That phrase, "great occasion," is very interesting. It means that David's actions had enabled the hatred men have for God to flourish. It actually has the sense of that which comes into full bloom. He had given them occasion, the enemies of God, he had given the enemies of God to flourish in their blasphemy of God, or to come to the full blooming of their sin against the Lord. In other words, David's actions had strengthened his enemies in their sin against the Lord. They looked at David, the man of God, the spiritual giant, the divinely appointed king, the one who was passionate about keeping the law of God in the land. But here he was, guilty of adultery, guilty of murder. And they scorned or they mocked God because of him. His actions gave them reason to blaspheme the Lord's name. The sins of God's people give men fuel to mock God. They ask, "What kind of God is this? What kind of religion do you have? What kind of life do you live? You're no better than us. You're no better than we are with your sin." And the ungodly man knows that the Christian is different. The ungodly man knows that the Christian should live differently. And he holds the Christian to a higher standard because of that, and more than he holds himself to. And therefore our sin opens the door for the ungodly to scorn Christ. That's how it was with David. It adds to another aggravation connected with his sin. Moreover, David's sin was particularly aggravating because it was against the direct command of God. It was impossible for David to plead ignorance over these things. God's law was very clear: thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. And as the king, David would have wrote that law out. That was one of the requirements of being the king. He had to write out the law of God. Therefore, he was neither uninformed or misinformed about the law of God. And yet David broke it. As 2 Samuel 12 puts it, he despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. There was a defiance of God in all of this. He defied divine commandments. He knew God's law, but he went on with his sin. And he broke that law. And that's what we do when we sin against God. We sin despite the clear, plain, straightforward commands of God. This was a very serious time in David's life. He had sinned in a horrendous way, and he had continued in that sinful way for months. It seems that he lived on, at least outwardly, as if nothing was wrong. Life went on for him. And yet, truth be told, David was far from happy. He was a troubled man. Sin was before him. The chastening hand of God was upon him. He had lost his joy. He had lost his peace. His strength was gone. He felt himself to be broken at times, because sin comes at a heavy price for the Christian. God will not let us sin without dealing with us. Just because we are under grace as far as salvation is concerned does not mean that we can sin with indifference. David was a troubled man. But it wasn't until God sent Nathan to him that he openly acknowledged and confessed his sin and prayed to be cleansed from it. And that's where we hear the heart cries of a broken man. When David said in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, he was at last facing up to his sin, something he had not really done in the previous months. But now when Nathan has come before him and brought the Lord's word and brought the Lord's message, and that word and that message has been pressed into David's heart by the power of the Spirit of God, there is no more running away from his sin. There is no more hiding from the sin. There's no more trying to cover the sin. No more trying to deny the sin. No more pretending that all is well. David has sinned, and he's now finally acknowledging that sin before God. But he doesn't stop there. This is a chapter of spiritual recovery. It's a chapter of hope. It's a chapter of grace. It's a chapter of mercy. It's a chapter of change, a chapter of sanctification, a chapter also of restoration, and therefore it's perfectly suited to the needs of God's people. We might not be guilty of the same sins as David was, but there are times when we need our souls restored. There are times we are guilty of terrible sins against Christ, and we live in a backslidden state for a prolonged period. And there are times when our souls need to be restored. And this psalm has a word for us with that in mind. I might also say that this psalm speaks to the sinner, because it gives to us the classic statements of the scriptures on the subjects of repentance and restoration and salvation, and how important that is too. So tonight I want to return to the psalm and consider with you essentials in spiritual recovery. And there are three things here I want to draw your attention to. First of all, the Christian's only hope of spiritual recovery lies with God. The Christian's only hope of spiritual recovery lies with God. When David finally faced up to his sin, he began to realize just how damaging and how destructive that sin had been in his life. When he engaged with Bathsheba, engaged in this sin, it thrilled him. It brought excitement and exhilaration into his life. There was a throwing of caution to the wind with no regard for the consequences. But when Nathan has come to David and exposed his sinful behavior, David now begins to speak in terms of being broken. He realizes that his sin had well nigh destroyed him. He had lost his joy. He had lost his peace. He was in despair. He had no strength of his own. He felt himself to be helpless. And it may be that as David realizes this, he now begins to reason with himself, who can I turn to now? What is to become of me? Where can I go now that I've acknowledged my sin, now that I sense the guilt of it? Who will help me? Where can I turn? What hope is there? What mercy is there for me? Of course, the only answer to that question lay with God. Look at what he says in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. The words of this psalm are not words from David to one of his royal officers. He is not pleading for help from one of his friends. He's not looking to the priest. He's not looking to the high priest. He's not looking to one of the Levites working in the house of God. His words are directed towards God because he realized that without God, there was no hope of recovery. For months, David has been looking to himself. It's all about him. It's all about David, but now it's all about God. And here's a man getting before his God, and he's pleading with God to remember him and to have mercy upon him and to restore him. And that makes this a very moving, very affecting passage of Scripture. What is happening here is that we are being made privy to the spiritual groans of a backslider who is desperate to bring his case to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and restoration. If I can put it this way, it's as if we are looking into David as he prays in his closet. He's gone in to shut the door to do business with God, and we are able to open that door a little and peer in as we see this man of God before God, and we listen to him with his heartbroken cries, his heavy sobs, his groans in prayer. And he cries, "Have mercy on me, O God." He's coming before God, and we must not miss this. If we are really awakened to our sin, if we have true desires for spiritual recovery, if we are desperate to be healed and forgiven and revived, we must deal directly with God himself, because our only hope of spiritual recovery lies with him. I fear sometimes that we run to others without ever running to God. Sometimes I think that we look for answers and help and solutions somewhere else. But believer, it would be far better for us to come before God and seek his help. This will be a vital step. And we have good reason. Just as David had good reason to come before God and cry for restoring grace, so we have good reason too to seek God. Now follow me carefully here. The character of God gives us hope of spiritual recovery. The character of God. David knew that God was just. He knew that God was holy. He knew that God was omnipotent. He knew that God was righteous. He knew that God hated sin. But he also knew that God was a God of mercy. Notice how he mentions that at the very beginning of this psalm. He speaks of God's mercy, of his loving kindness and his tender mercies. See that in verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He speaks there of mercy. He speaks of loving kindness. He speaks of tender mercies. Those words are very important. Give us not just multiplying phrases here. The word mercy has the idea of stooping or bending in kindness to an inferior. It speaks of granting favor. The word loving kindness refers to love or mercy or pity. The term tender mercies has to do with very tender affections, the thought of deep love, the kind of love that exists between relatives. I pull those phrases together and see what David is actually thinking here. He's longing for God to stoop down to him or bend towards him in kindness to an inferior. He's asking God to show him pity. He's asking God to show tender affection to him as a person would do to a close relative. He knows that God is a God of mercy. He has deep love for his own people. And he knows that God will show goodness to those who are in misery because of sin. And while it's true that he is holy, while it's true that he is just, while it's true that he is righteous, and those are all unchangeable, it's also true that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love, and a God of pity. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope, and it means tonight, it means that we can be honest about our sin. There is no need for us to cover our sin in the fear that there's not mercy for us. There's no need for us to be afraid of being honest before God and confessing our transgression with the dread that there's no pity from God for us. We know from God's word he is full of mercy. Therefore, we can come with honesty and humility and cry, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Proverbs 28, verse 13 reminds us, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." We are to bring our sins to God. Christian, we are to confess them. If it were the case that God was so cruel and God was so malignant and so unfatherly that he would simply destroy his children because they sinned against him, we would have every reason to run from God. But he's not like that. He is full of mercy. He is full of compassion. He pities those who fear him. He promises mercy to the humble and to the penitent and to the brokenhearted. There is mercy with our God. He is not a tyrant. He is not a tyrant who argues two strikes and you're out. Rather, he reminds us that though he hates sin with a holy hatred, he reminds us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. He's a God who shows mercy, even to his sinning people. And because of his character tonight, because he is a God of mercy and a God of grace, we can be sure that there is spiritual recovery for us. He will not cast us off. So the character of God gives us hope of spiritual recovery. The covenant of God gives us hope of spiritual recovery too. The covenant of God. Our relationship with God is not some weak or dubious or insecure thing. He has taken us in as his children. He has brought us into his family. He has united us with his Son. He has given us his Spirit. He has made us kings and priests unto himself. We are on covenant terms. We are in a covenant relationship with God. See how David emphasizes that in Psalm 51, verse 11. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Verse 14, he speaks of God as the God of his salvation. There's a relationship there. David has the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God seals us. We are given the Spirit of God when we are united to Christ by faith. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Paul tells us. Believers have the Spirit of Christ. We have God as our salvation, not just as salvation, but as our salvation. These are covenant terms. This is covenant language. And David's sin had not changed that. Yes, his sin was wicked. Yes, his sin was evil. Yes, he had given God's enemies cause to blaspheme. Yes, it had brought David into a barren time in his life. Yes, it had robbed him of his joy. Yes, it had filled him full of trouble. But it did not rob him of his God. David's God was still his God. Nothing had changed that. Because of the covenant, he had hope of spiritual recovery. Our sin is wrong. Our sin is against God. And our sin gives the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. But it does not mean we become unsaved. Christ died for our sins. He died for all of our sins, and we are in a covenant relationship with him. John 6:37, he tells us, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I will not cast you out when you come to me, and I will never cast you out as you have come to me. He never cast us out. And that, believer, gives us tremendous ground for hope. Yes, we have sinned. Maybe you're in a service tonight, and you know in your heart you are not with God, walking with God as once you were. You know, if only others knew the true state of your heart, they would identify you as a backslider, for that's how you identify yourself. And your heart is full of coldness towards God, and you have missed out with God, and you have lost your joy, and Satan comes and says, "God will have nothing to do with you now. You have sinned against him." Listen, the devil's a liar. The devil's a liar. Nothing can break your union with Jesus Christ. Can a believer who has fallen into sin be restored? Can we still know the goodness and grace of God even though we have sinned against him? Can we be recovered from this spiritual backsliding that we're in? Absolutely. Absolutely, because we're in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The character of God gives us hope of spiritual recovery. The covenant of God gives us hope of spiritual recovery. The call of God gives us hope of spiritual recovery. This psalm was preceded by the visit of Nathan the prophet to David. You can read of this in 2 Samuel 12. Have you ever wondered why Nathan was sent to David, or why he went to him? What made Nathan, after all this time, what made him go to the king and speak to the king in such a way? He went because God sent him. That's how 2 Samuel 12 opens. God sent Nathan to David. Why did he send him? Why did God send Nathan to David? It was so that Nathan would deliver a message that would be used of God in David's heart and bring him to repentance. The very fact that God sent a preacher, a prophet, to David with this message, exposing his sin, showing him his sinfulness before God, was a token from God that God had not yet finished with David. This was God's call to David. God did not let David continue in his sin. He brought him to an end of himself. He dealt with him. And God will not let his people just simply go on and on and on in our sin. He will intervene. He will intervene. He will chastise. He will speak to us. He will move. Why does he do that? Why does God chastise his children? He does so to call us to repentance. And the very fact that he calls us to repentance shows there's mercy with him, and he will recover us and he will restore us. These are things we must not miss. Our only hope of spiritual restoration is in the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, he prays. We must therefore get before him. We must seek his face. We must acknowledge our sin and recognize that we need his mercy. Sometimes we are inclined to blame our circumstances. We know we're not where we are, and we know where we ought to be with the Lord. We know we've lost out with him. We know we've sinned against him. And sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we're inclined to blame our circumstances. Sometimes we blame those around us. Sometimes we think that if these things were changed, things would be better. And we would know a reviving in our hearts. We would go on better with God. If only our circumstances were changed, if only those around us would be different, we could go on with God much better than we are. What are we saying there? That our spiritual recovery rests on outward things? Spiritual restoration involves us getting before God. He is the only one who can revive us. That's why Psalm 23 says, he restoreth my soul. He restoreth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. Is that what you need tonight? Does this psalm resonate in your heart? You're acknowledging your sin, at least you have cause to acknowledge your sin before God. And maybe God has got a hold of you in past days and you know you're not where you ought to be with him. Maybe you think, I long to be restored. I long to be where I once was with God. I long to have fellowship renewed with him. And believer, understand this. Your only hope of spiritual recovery lies with God. It lies with God. And as these are the heart groans of a man of God, crying for mercy, crying for grace, crying for restoration, crying for recovery, then let us, if we are in this state, let us do the same. Get before God. Because spiritual recovery lies with him. Notice too, in the second place, that spiritual recovery requires cleansing from sin. Requires cleansing from sin. It's not difficult to discover the greatest theme or the greatest burden in this psalm. David is conscious of his sin. It was before him. He could not deny it. He was unable to live with it. He was ashamed of it now as the Spirit of God takes a dealing with him. He sensed the defilement. He sensed the guilt that came with that sin. It was ever before him, he says. And before him in a way that had not been for months. And among the things on David's mind is this question, can I be cleansed? Look at the language of verses 1 to 3. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It doesn't take a genius to understand the great weight of these words. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What is David praying for here? What's he asking for? He wants to be washed. His sins to be blotted out or purged away. And spiritual recovery involves that. The awakened backslider doesn't want to hold on to his sin. He doesn't. In his backslidden state, he doesn't care so much. But the awakened backslider, the one who has come to acknowledge his transgressions, doesn't want to hold on to his sin. He feels defiled by his sin. He knows in his heart his sin is wrong. He knows in his heart his sin offends God. He knows in his heart he has no justification for that sin. He knows in his heart it has robbed him of his joy, and he wants to be rid of that sin, so he pleads for cleansing. Some might say, well, surely when a person is saved, their sins are dealt with, why pray again? Why ask for cleansing? Why ask for pardon? Surely when we are declared righteous, all our iniquities have been forgiven. It's true that when a person is saved, they know the putting away of their sin. They are justified, they're declared righteous in God's sight, they're no longer condemned, they're justified. And they don't lose that justification. However, the believer can become defiled and polluted by the presence of sin. And therefore, he needs to pray for fresh cleansing, for washing, for pardon. He must confess his sin and know mercy from the Lord on account of that sin. His relationship cannot be broken, but his fellowship can. And therefore, he needs to pray for cleansing. That's what David is doing here. He's praying for cleansing. Note the detail. Sin can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Look at verse 7 and ask yourself the question, what does David mean? When he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. What's with this mention of hyssop? This thought of purging, what's he alluding to there? Well, the language of verse 7 takes us back to the ceremonies of the Old Testament. When a leper presented himself to the priest to be declared clean, a very particular ceremony had to be followed. The priest had to take two birds, kill one of them, and let its blood fall into a vessel of water. And then he had to take the living bird and together with hyssop and a piece of cedar wood, dip all into the water that the blood had fallen into. And then he had to sprinkle the leper seven times, and thus he would pronounce him clean. Leviticus chapter 14 gives us the detail of that. It was a very elaborate act, a very elaborate ritual, taking that live bird and dipping it in the blood, the water and the blood that was there with the cedar wood and with the hyssop. There was a similar ritual for those who had touched a dead body. Now those things pointed to Christ. Those Old Testament ceremonies, this act of taking the two birds and killing one and shedding its blood and then the other bird and the cedar wood and the hyssop, all of this pointed to Christ. They speak of purification through his blood. Christ died for our sins. He shed his blood to make us clean. Hebrews 12 verse 24 speaks of Christ's blood as the blood of sprinkling. And we know from Hebrews 9 and verse 14 that it is the blood that purges the conscience from dead works. John follows up that kind of language with 1 John 1 verse 7 when he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Christ died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins, and his blood cleanses us from sin. Matthew Henry said, "If this blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin, cleanses us from our sin, then we shall be clean indeed." Believer, this brings us to the cross. And that's where the sinner, either a backslider or an unsaved sinner, needs to come. They need to get to the cross. There's no other way to deal with guilt but to come to Christ. To realize that Christ is the sinner's substitute, that he took our sins in his own body to the cross, that he died to put away our sins, and that Christ's work is sufficient. And that by living and dying for us, he has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And it's in that fountain we can be cleansed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. David is praying with this Old Testament ceremony in mind that points us to the cross and points us to Christ. And believer, if you're in this backslidden state, where do you need to go tonight? You need to go to Christ and confess your sin and plead the merit of his blood, because there's cleansing nowhere else. If you're unsaved in this meeting, where do you need to go? You need to go to Christ and confess your sin and plead for the cleansing of his blood. Notice too that God's gracious cleansing of sin is followed by real comfort. Look at the connection between verse 7 and verse 8. "Purge me with hyssop," he prays, "and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Notice the order there. There's the purging, there's the cleansing, there's the washing, and then in the light of that purging, cleansing, and washing, there is joy and gladness, and there's rejoicing. There is not the joy and gladness and rejoicing first without the sin being dealt with. The sin is dealt with, then there's joy and gladness and rejoicing. The Christian who pleads for pardon, the Christian who pleads for cleansing, will know his joy and peace being restored. Gladness will fill his heart. When a sinner first comes to Christ and is cleansed, he's full of joy and believing. The blessings of the gospel flood his soul. The blessings of sins forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, the psalmist says. And when a man or a woman understands the forgiveness of sins for the first time, their soul is overwhelmed with joy. This heap, this mass of corruption has been forgiven. It's been cast behind God's back. It's in the sea of his forgetfulness. The blood of Christ has dealt with it. And what joy fills the soul. But that sense of joy diminishes for a backslider. He loses the joy of his salvation. But that joy and comfort and gladness is restored when he knows himself to be cleansed and purged and washed. This cleansing from sin, too, is all of grace. This is God's work. The sin was David's. The washing from that sin was all of God. David was polluted, but he could not purge himself. No amount of work, no amount of work or effort on David's part could remove this. He had to repent. He had to pray. He had to cast himself upon the Lord. And it was the Lord who cleansed him. You see, my friend, spiritual recovery requires cleansing from sin. David wants to be rid of this. He wants to be cleansed from this. Some believers, I fear, want the blessing without the confessing of sin. They want to hold on to it. When the Spirit of God gets a hold of a person and shows them their sin and they're brought to acknowledge their sin, they hate that sin. And the cry goes up, "Purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Tell me, is that where you are tonight? You know in your heart you've sinned against God. You've harbored that sin. You know it. You've allowed the world to intrude. You don't love him as once you did. You love other things tonight. You know. You know what's in your mind. You know the lusts, the thoughts, the sin, the wickedness, the anger, the bitterness, the rebellion towards God. You know it all. Perhaps you've acknowledged it tonight. The Spirit of God's working in your heart. You're saying, I long to be cleansed from this. I can't have this anymore. And here's a prayer for you to pray. Read through Psalm 51. Don't read it merely as David's prayer, but make it your own prayer. Come before the Savior, get before Him, and cry to Him for cleansing, cry to Him for washing. And He has promised. He has promised that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is mercy with our God. There is mercy with our God. Believer, why stay in that state of backsliding? Sinner, why stay in that state of sin? When there is a fountain opened, there is a way of cleansing. There is the promise of pardon. There is the promise of forgiveness from Jesus Christ. The third thing, and very briefly, if our time is gone, the returning backslider will be marked with humility and submission. The returning backslider will be marked with humility and submission. There's nothing of pride here. David was humbled. As God dealt with him, David owns that humility. This is not now about David exerting himself. This is about David honoring God. Remember when he committed his sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered and all this taking place, David appears to be in control of things. He's driving everything. He's ordering things. He's a very proud man at that time. Nothing's going to stop him, as far as he thinks. It's all about David. It's all about David doing what David wants to do. But in Psalm 51, it's not about David doing what David wants to do. It's about David doing what he knows God wants of him. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There's humility. There is submission in David's life now. He cries in verse 10. I'd like to read down from verse 6 to the end of verse 17, but you can pick out the highlights there. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Take away the pride. Take away the arrogance. Take away the selfishness. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. David had used his tongue to ask about Bathsheba. He had used his tongue to speak about Uriah. He had used his tongue in so many ways in this whole wicked affair. But now he says, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. It's not about David, it's about the Lord. David's marked with humility. He's marked with submission. He's laying himself now before the Lord. He said, Lord, the sacrifices you want are a broken heart, a contrite spirit. You'll not despise those things. David's a changed man now. The Lord in mercy has dealt with him. David wants to be useful in God's service. He wants to teach transgressors the Lord's way. He wants to see the Lord build up Jerusalem. In verse 18, he wants the Lord to be honored. Why? Because the Lord has dealt with him. And this is the psalm of spiritual recovery. Let me ask you again as we close tonight. you backslider? Be honest with yourself. Be honest before God. And my friend, take your place at the feet of Christ. And pray for cleansing from your sin. Come before him. Why live on? Why live on with a cold heart towards Christ and a walk in the world that dishonors your Christian testimony, dishonors Christ's great name? Maybe you're not saved tonight. These words are just as applicable to you. You need to be cleansed, washed. Because that sin of yours is going to take you to hell. You're going to stand before God at the last day, unclean, unwashed, unjustified, unsaved, unredeemed. Without God, without Christ, without salvation, without hope. And he's going to say, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." You'll be swept into hell forevermore as an unwashed, uncleansed, unsaved sinner. You too can pray tonight, "Oh God, have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Plead tonight. Flee to Christ. He says in his word, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God." And he is able and willing and ready to save. And may he save you tonight. May the Lord bless his word. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts and minister graciously to our souls. May he restore, revive, and refresh his people. And may he save the lost. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.